I have asked Lawrence to get us started with prayer. Earl, would you hit that door?
That's chance.
All right. Lawrence, pray for us, please.
Let us pray. Father God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father God, we come before you, bowed and humble, thanking you, Father, for allowing us to gather to study a portion of your word. We thank you, Father, for your manservant who will stand before us and lead this class, Father. We pray that he studied those things that you will have him do, Father, and he's able to impart those on our hearts. Mold us, Father, to be more like your son, Jesus, and less of ourselves. May we pay close attention to the lesson that we have, Father, and apply it to our lives to bring forth fruit that is acceptable unto you. Forgive us, Father, of our sins. Strengthen our faith. Help us to love you more. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, Daniel 8 tonight. And I didn't realize the first week, but this will be my last time to teach this class. So, we'll have John and I will both be out of town next week. So, we'll have a substitute for that. And then the 31st is Text Talk night. So, we're all out there. And then January 7th, I'll be in Sentinel. So, this is it for Daniel for me. Daniel 8, remember where we are here? I can print copies of this if any of you would like it. Just let me know. This is sort of the structure stuff that we talked about with the languages and the visions, but then the chiasm at the end. I get you a copy of this if you'd like. But 8 puts us back into Hebrew again, and we're solidly in the visions portion. But somebody remind us what we, give us a quick summary of what we looked at last week, the vision and, you know, the point of it all. Somewhat.
It's the second vision regarding the four kingdoms and then the, and then God's kingdom to come later. Seven is very weird when we don't like it because it's weird. We tend to understand the great statue a lot better.
Mm-hmm.
But all in all, it's a very terrifying vision, but ultimately says, once again, God is in control. God reigns.
Right. Four beasts, four nations, God's in control. And so let me drop a real shocker on you. The point this week is not going to be all that dramatically different, but we will try and make it in a little bit of a different way. Daniel 8 is a particularly interesting chapter, at least to a nerdy preacher, because, and so this class will be a little different than the others, because the point is somewhat similar, and yet Daniel 8 is different because it is so specific, whereas some of the other visions are a little more generic. This one is so specific, and we can so confidently know what he's talking about, and then compare that with what we know from history, and it's just, it's cool. I'm excited to talk about it. So, Daniel 8, I'm going to read the vision up to Daniel asking for an explanation. So it's going to be a lot, but, you know, there's a lot of imagery, but just pay attention to the imagery and we'll catch up at the end. Daniel 8, beginning of verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before it, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Okay, we've got the picture in front of us. Let's look at some details. In verse 1, we're told it's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 7, we were told it was the first year of Belshazzar, so we know we're a couple years later. But if we know that it's later, why add the note that it's subsequent to the other vision? Is it just being emphatic that it came second?
I think it's kind of talking about the same thing, just in a different way.
Yeah. So 7 and 8 are connected. 7 zooms in on a couple of the pieces from the vision, or 8 is, you know, zooming in on some of the pieces from chapter 7. So some of that there will be a little bit of overlap, although there are differences. So to help us with this, I want to run down some of the contents of the vision before we actually look at the interpretation of this. And so as we do this, think about what these symbols would mean generically. Don't interpret it yet. Just think about the imagery itself. What does this say? So, what do you see in this vision? What does it say?
The two horns, the two prominent horns, right, on the ram.
So we get this ram with two horns. They're prominent. What are horns about?
Strength, power,
right. And we've got one that's bigger than the other, so one is
a little more powerful.
More powerful than the other, but the more powerful one comes up second. Okay? What else?
It's a goat or a ram.
Okay.
I mean, I'm trying to avoid talking about, you know, the symbolism and things like that, but we understand even today about, like, the hard-headedness of goats. That kind of thing. So,
and there are actually some ancient sources that suggest that these animals were used as symbols within these kingdoms for those kingdoms, particularly. Well, we'll get there.
Mm-hmm. The ram's on the bank of a canal and not worrying about what's to the east,
mm-hmm.
and is only charging towards the north and the west and the south and not worrying about what's behind it.
Yeah. So that even in that, we get a sense of where we're working geographically too. And then we get this floating goat. What's the floating goat about?
Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade.
Speed.
He's coming in quick. And what's up with the goat?
He has one prominent horn.
One really strong guy. And so then they start fighting, and the goat wins over the ram. And you get, you know, the emphatic, he trampled the ram. You know, there's no strength to withstand them. So we obviously see who's going to win. But as soon as that happens, breaks off. And so then we get four more coming up within it. And then we get a small horn coming out of one of the four, apparently. And what does he do?
Tramples a temple.
Yeah, so there's this stuff about things in the temple, and some of that's a little confusing, but we'll get there. What did you notice a pattern between the ram and then the goat and then the small horn? Did you notice something that came up three times, a phrase?
Mm-hmm. they would magnify themselves.
Magnified. And in my translation too, the ram, verse 4, did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, we understand that that's already a problem when you're magnifying yourself. So, ram magnifies himself. And then you get over to the goat, verse 8, magnified himself
exceedingly.
We're going up, taking it up a notch. And then, verse 11, this little horn that's part of the goat, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. The commander of the host is?
God.
And so you see this heightening of the rebellion and...
We're claiming to be God.
Yeah, claiming God-like status almost. This great pride among these. And then we get this number, and numbers in these visions usually end up being pretty mysterious to us in verse 14. 2300 evenings and mornings. What does that tell us? You normally we sort of glaze over when visions start throwing numbers at us, but what does this tell us?
There is an end.
It's a long time.
It's a long time, but there is an end. The end is appointed and determined. There is a limit to this. Now, let's keep going, and we'll circle back to some of this as we do the interpretation part. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man from between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now let's pause right there. What stands out to you in this? What do you see?
Well, Gabriel, right? He's the angel. I mean, it's the same Gabriel that announces Jesus.
Yeah. So we get an angel in, you know, at the beginning of Luke announcing the birth of Jesus named Gabriel. Perhaps this is that same character we're encountering. What else?
He calls him the Son of Man.
Yeah. So remember, we talked about that language last week and how we can get mixed up in that a little bit because a lot of times it's used like this. He's a guy, a human, a person. But, you know, in chapter 7, one like a son of man is something special. But now Daniel is the Son of Man. Thank you.
But in some ways, the instructions to Gabriel treat Daniel very highly, too.
Mm-hmm. And we get the notes later in the book about Daniel being one highly esteemed.
But having Gabriel explain to this man.
Yeah. That's a big deal.
Yes.
And notice that this voice that tells Gabriel, you know, Daniel sees someone standing there. And I think the one that he's seeing is supposed to be Gabriel. But then a voice comes from the river. It's heard from between the banks of the river. But we're not shown anyone there. So I suppose you could say that to be the voice of God telling Gabriel, help him understand. Which, yeah, that's a big deal. Anything else?
Well, Son of Man is that terminology used throughout all the prophets.
Right. They're
all depicted as Son of Man.
Yeah.
Just the physical, I mean, he fell prostrate because he was terrified.
Yeah.
And it seems like a couple minutes later he had to wake him up. I find that very odd.
That is pretty odd.
Maybe he just sucked all the energy out of him. I don't know.
Yeah.
That was peculiar.
There does seem to be a very weighty, draining effect of receiving these visions and having these conversations. So maybe there's something to that, too. Notice that twice it says that this vision pertains to the time of the end. What do you think that's talking about? Where does your where does the mind usually go when you say the time of the end?
End of time.
You usually the mind usually goes to end of time, like the capital T, capital E end, like, you know, the end. That's not what we're talking about. Because it's, you know, the end of what? And when you get into the content of the vision,
end of the reign of these.
Right.
Beast.
So, verse 19, the final period of the indignation, which is a word usually associated with God's judgment coming in judgment. We've seen that before. Okay. Let's get into it. 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. All right, we don't have to struggle with that one. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on in the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Why do you think Daniel finishes by saying there was none to explain it, even though he just got this big explanation?
The explanation is complicated to understand.
The explanation is complicated.
It's sort of a vision of its own.
Yeah. Other thought?
I mean, I can explain economics to my children. They're still not going to get it. Like, I can tell them and they can grasp some basic pieces of it, but there's still a lot that's going to go straight over their heads. Mm-hmm. And that's the feeling that I get from Daniel here. Like, okay, but that asked more questions than it answered, and I still don't get it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Eric, were you going to say
something?
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Maybe that wasn't an outlook he was looking for.
Oh, yeah. Could be. And I wonder, too, he's being pretty clearly given some stuff that's going to happen in the future. And you can say, you know, God can come out and tell you what's about to happen, and it still just does not compute.
Well, I mean, I don't know what Greece was like at the time. I don't know if it was still just some city-states. I'm guessing it wasn't a big deal at the time. So if you're telling me at some point in the future Greece is going to be, you know, the entity,
yeah.
I mean, it's just like if you told George III that America is going to succeed from England and America is going to be the power in the world 200 years from then,
mm-hmm.
would George III really have grasped that or comprehended it or been able to,
right.
to understand that?
Right. Right. So we have the benefit of hindsight as we come to this. Daniel didn't. And so some of that is at work here too. This is going to become a timeline that I think will be helpful as we explain some of this. So recall that Daniel gets carted. Good grief. I can't talk and write. I don't know if y'all noticed that. The high schoolers noticed it pretty quick. Daniel gets carted off to Babylon in 605. These are all dates BC, so remember it works backwards towards zero somewhere out in the future. Daniel gets carted off in 605. This vision comes in the third year of Belshazzar, which is somewhere around 550-ish, in the 550 range, probably between 50 and 40. but questions there. Now, you know, remember we said that Daniel 7, there's some competing interpretations. We don't have that with 8 because we're given enough to be specific. The ram, Media and Persia, longer horn, Persia. They come up second as far, you know, as far as the two groups, but end up taking a more prominent role in the, you know, in the empire. Media and Persia, but we think one verse and then we move on. The focus really here is on Greece. The large horn. Who would be a powerful leader in Greece that would conquer the Persian Empire?
Alexander
the Great. We know that one. Remember that Josephus is a historian writing in the late first century, writing history of the Jews. And he recounts this story that, well, I'll just read it to you. It's short. Of Alexander coming to Jerusalem. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. And the request that they made was that they would be able to keep the laws of their father and not have to pay tribute in the seventh year, which would be the Sabbath year, according to the law. So, if this is accurate, he was read this right here and understood exactly what he was saying, because this had just happened. Cyrus comes and Babylon falls in 539, and Alexander comes along and conquers Persia in 334. So are we starting to see why people struggle with Daniel being prophecy? Already in what we've seen. Look how far in advance we are. And we're getting specific. Okay. Alexander comes. Then, remember, the horn was broken off at the height of its power. What happened to Alexander?
Four generals took over.
He died at like 30.
He dies at 32. So Alexander died in 323. You know, that's Persia. 323, Alexander dies. And then, you know, as soon as he was mighty, the horn was broken off. Alexander dies. After he had conquered all the way to the Indus Valley, so we're heading, you know, heading towards India, he'd gone all the way quickly. Remember, the goat is floating, you know, not touching the ground, pressing all the way to the Indus Valley, and then dies. Now, what happens after he dies? We get the split into the four kingdoms. So, again, how closely this lines up with reality. His son was not yet born when he died, so there was no immediate successor. We have this great power struggle, and we're scrambling, and it ends up, the dust settles. There's four groups. But two in particular are of concern for Daniel. See if I can spell this right. Ptolemies are in Egypt, and the Seleucids are sort of Syria, but more than that, but anyways. Those are the two that we really care about for Daniel. And so Israel, thinking about where Syria is, north of Israel and Egypt south, ends up in this buffer zone between the two. And it actually trades hands during some of the wars between them. So at one point they're controlled by the Ptolemies, at one point Seleucids, things go back and forth. And so then, remember now that we've got in the vision, the horn breaks off, we've got four horns that come up, and then one that, if I'm reading it right, comes up off of one of the other horns. So we should expect a king belonging to one of these four kingdoms to do something pretty dramatic, because that's really where the focus of the vision is the stuff that this little horn does. Trying not to make you glaze over, but we'll regroup at the end of this, I promise. There is a point. We get this other horn. Among the Seleucids, came the King Antiochus the Fourth, sometimes who referred to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the pronunciation I heard last. That's what I'm going to stick with. You can use a different one. Antiochus, I don't know. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So what should we expect to learn about this fellow from history if Daniel's right? Thinking about the stuff that the little horn did, what should we expect to learn?
Desecrates the temple.
There's stuff that has to happen with the temple. Anything else?
Elevates himself as a god.
Elevates himself as a god.
Very cruel, just randomly killing people, seems like.
Yeah. So, that pretty much is exactly what happened. Well, I didn't make my line long enough. He comes to power around 175 as king. And now think about this title. He calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Does that second word ring a bell or mean anything to you?
Yeah, it means announcement of a big message, I guess.
Epiphany. Yeah.
I have an epiphany, right?
Right, right. And in the broader religious world too, that word can sometimes be used to, you know, the appearing, like the appearing of Jesus. So he's calling himself God manifest, more or less, or something to that effect. And so what does it sound like he's doing? He's magnifying himself exceedingly. Again, now he wasn't the only one to place himself among the gods in this era, but it seems that he did it to a higher degree. He took this further than a lot of people that came before him. I mean, really took it a long ways. So, he comes to power in 175. And his goal as king is, at least partially, to bring some unity and some cohesion to this place. And so, he's pushing Hellenism. He's trying to make everybody agree. That does not sit well with the Jews, particularly because there is the required breaking of the Mosaic Law as part of what he's doing here. And so he ends up launching a really terrible persecution on the Jews. And this is one of the ones that, you know, since it's not recorded in Scripture, we pass over it a lot. But this is, Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the great villains of the Bible because he is a great persecutor of God's people. So he makes these decrees that, you know, trying to Hellenize the land, including Israel. And some of the Jews go along with this. Like, it'll just be easier for us to do it. They go along. That's fine. But there's a group of them that are absolutely not going to do it. We're going to follow the law and do exactly what God wanted us to do. We're not going along with it. And that rubs them the wrong way. And so, you know, beyond that, this blasphemous godlike status he claimed is enough to be troublesome to the Jews anyways. So, in 170-169, he invaded Egypt and got told by the Romans to buzz off, or you're going to become our enemy if you don't, you know, don't leave Egypt alone. And so he's heading, remember, Egypt south, Syria's north, so he's heading home, you know, with his tail between his legs from Egypt, going back to Syria. That leads you through Israel. On this trip through, he makes a pit stop in Jerusalem that both is a way to take out some frustration and finance what he is trying to accomplish. So he steals the golden vessels from the temple and even goes so far as to peel the gold off the walls. That's probably, you know, this is the beginning of the real trouble with the Jews. He's tearing things up in the temple. And so that would be 169, 168, somewhere in there. And as he continued this program of Hellenization, he's particularly focused on Jerusalem because that's where these troublesome people are. And so he has a gymnasium and other things built in Jerusalem to force this Hellenization of the Jews, and ends up substituting his own laws for the law and ordered changes to worship in the temple. This included worship of one of the Baal gods. And they burned any copies of the Mosaic Law they could find. If anyone was found with a copy of the law, or even merely found following the law, the penalty was death. If a child was found that had been circumcised, the mother would be put to death with the child hung around her neck. This is the kind of man we're dealing with. It's really, really ugly stuff. And they end up erecting a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. And so there is, I at least found a lack of clarity about exactly what that meant. Some things I read said that meant they started sacrificing pigs to pagan gods on the altar of God in the temple in Jerusalem. Some say that there was also another altar constructed on top of that. And so that really began in earnest in 167. So we're doing pagan sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem in 167. That continued until 164. That'll become important in a minute. So about 3 years that we're doing this, he, for whatever reason, ends this ban on observing the law of Moses, and then not a few months later is dead. What should we? How should we expect him to die?
By human hands.
Not by human hands? And that works out great because he died of some unknown disease. At least, you know, unknown at the time. So, dies of some disease, and then 164 also happens to be the same year and the same time that the Maccabees came along and cleansed the temple and set things back aright, and things are trucking along as they ought to be again. Now, remember verse 14. 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. And usually with these numbers and the visions, we find ourselves with a more symbolic use of that number. But in this case, it's actually a specific, legitimate, real, start getting out the calendar, marking days off sort of number. But it's not actually 2300 days. Remember that in the system of sacrifices, there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And so if the sacrifices in the temple have been stopped by Antiochus Epiphanes, how many days would we miss if we missed 2,300 sacrifices?
1,150.
Half of that. 1,150, which is a little over 3 years.
Which is that year.
And we actually know some of the specific dates when these things happen. And it is very, very close to being exactly the dates that were given through history. There are some good explanations for why that wouldn't line up perfectly with 1,150 days. Maybe the prohibitions of sacrifices started before the actual setting up of this desecrating altar in the temple. But either way, specific literal number, 1,150 days, the sacrifices would not happen as they should. So, now that you've all glazed over and don't remember a bit of what I just told you, why would God give this vision to Daniel and then give him this explanation? He lives here. This vision happened somewhere in the 550s BC. And the biggest focus of this vision doesn't happen until the 160s. We're talking almost 400 years difference.
Because God can prophesy.
Because God can prophesy. Now, that is absolutely part of it. But, is there anything else? Why have Daniel write this down? Why tell him? Why write it down? Why now? It doesn't affect Daniel. He'd be dust in the ground before any of this would happen.
Well, in the New Testament, you see people who kind of fall into this trap of thinking that Jesus is going to be an earthly king and stuff like that. And we don't, at least not so far, have seen Daniel hoping that there's going to be an earthly kingdom. But all this is saying, like, well, if you're in his situation, it'd be easy to think, like, okay, when are we going to get our power back?
Mm-hmm.
When are we going to be a kingdom again? And it's like, never. Like, it's not happening. And you even get, oh, there's going to be four great kingdoms, and you might be like, oh, which one's this one? Oh, it's not us. What about this? Oh, it's not us again. And it's like, it's going to get really, really bad. Like, really bad before it starts to get better.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Earl and I'm coming over
here. It's a precursor to Rome, too. You know, the same thing's going to happen to the people again.
Right.
In Rome.
Because this starts bumping us up against the beginning, you know, when Rome starts to affect them, too.
Right.
Well, they were putting themselves above God and exalting themselves. And so the way that God shows us who he is I'm going to do something that all these other people can't do. And I'm telling you this vision. The people are struggling, and this vision is giving them hope.
Mm-hmm.
It's telling them, I'm still here. I'm still greater than all of these people who think that they are greater than I am. This is what's going to happen, and there's going to be hope at the end, just like he gives us hope by what he tells us.
Yeah.
And Daniel will get to see the first part of it. It's proof.
Yeah.
5:39.
Yeah.
He will be there and survive it.
Mm-hmm.
And in 550, nobody probably thought the Medes and Persians were going to take over the mighty Babylonians.
Right. So we're talking two, three kingdoms later. Babylon's still in charge as this is being given to him. And yet we're talking about what's going to happen when the Greek, almost to when the Romans take over in Israel.
And maybe that's why Daniel was able to persevere through that too. He had some idea that this was going to take place when the Medes and Persians were going to rise up. He was able to sustain himself to be able to be part of that next kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, you said it earlier that, we have the benefit of hindsight now,
yeah.
Right? And think now that people can look back on this and see that God himself was prophesying something that was going to occur 400 years in the future. And to a T, you can see it's scripted out.
Absolutely.
But how much faith that builds in his words and what he says.
Yeah. So that really is the reason why I wanted to do all the history that makes us glaze over, because the timeline, and then yet this is specific enough that we can put names to the people he's talking about. The little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. Like, we have a specific character that we know exactly what he's talking about. There are a lot of these other visions where we get some more generic stuff out of it, but very few places can you do something this specific as Daniel. I mean, it's to a T what happened. And so that's part of the reason all the skeptical scholars say that this chapter in particular is the ground zero of why they say Daniel was written after the fact, because you can't do this. You can't tell the specific history that far in advance, and yet God can't.
We have proof by the year of Cyrus, the year of these, of all of that. That's the the proof that it really he did this at that time.
Right. Eric.
God never asks us to have ridiculous faith.
Mm-hmm.
He always leaves a witness, and Daniel serves as that witness in the intertestamental period for all these people to say, oh, God's still with us. He's still working. He's still doing his thing. I mean, that's why the first century Jews were looking for the Messiah, because they knew. They knew what was going to happen, because they had a witness in Daniel to say, hey, he's been right about everything else. He's got to be right about this. So.
Yeah. So that actually was an interesting occurrence to me as I was thinking about this too, because we talk about the silent periods between the Testaments where, we've got these 400 years or so where there's no new prophecy or revelation or things like that. But that does not mean, as I have in the past erroneously assumed, that does not mean that there was no relevant revelation pertaining to that time. They had it. This is for those people that are living in that time. Even though it's not fresh, God still spoke to them to tell them exactly what was going on. And so they didn't need new revelation to tell them. They already knew what was happening.
Hunter.
Yes, ma'am?
We see that when Jesus was born, and they bring him to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Anna was there waiting. They were waiting because they knew. They had, those who had open hearts and knew God's word and listened to God's word, they knew it was time. And that's why the two prophets were at the temple. They were waiting for Jesus, and they said, now I can die, because
mm-hmm.
he's promised me mercy.
Yeah. Think about this too. In occasions where God's people were about to go through a really terrible persecution, there was often a prophecy going before it. Think Revelation, think Daniel, think all the prophets that were telling the people, you know, when they were about to get carted off into exile, all of them telling you, you know, exactly what's about to happen. Think about the purpose of that. These people who are going through something terrible, when on the surface it could appear that God has abandoned them, that there's no more hope, that we don't see how it's possible to recover anything good out of this situation, he's already said, no, I know what I'm doing, I know what's happening, I'm in control, and I'm going to keep my promises. So even when it appears absolutely impossible, in the worst moments of persecution, when it appears totally that, you know, we've been abandoned, no, you haven't. It's limited. This isn't going to go on forever. God is with us through.
Hunter, I think one of the things that this appeals to in me is a lot of times when you're in a season of persecution or a season of trial, it's that feeling of being out of control. I am not in control. Okay, we're never in control of anything,
yeah.
Blah, blah, blah. You especially feel it in those seasons. And this is God saying, no, you're not in control, but I am, and I have been, and I will be. And so it's going to be, I mean, it goes back to chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
God wins. God's in charge. Don't worry about it. He's got it under control, so you don't have to worry.
Yeah, absolutely. And you see, this chapter gets us through this last great persecution before God really does something, right? Because this, I mean, we're knocking on the door of the time for Jesus to come now. And so we're thinking about the stuff in chapter 7 about the Son of Man who's ruling over this kingdom for all of eternity, and everybody's serving him, and the dominion's not going to pass away, and it's going to be fixed forever. 8 is just getting us up to the time where we can really see that come into its own and understand how all that's going to work out in the end. So this is, you know, just bridging the gap up to Jesus to help his people in that time between Daniel and the coming of Jesus. We've already been hinting at this some too, but what's in this for us? I mean, do you have something to add, or another way of saying it, or something else?
I think if we put ourselves in Daniel's situation, we can all be a type of Daniel. Maybe not with prophecy and all that kind of thing, but you turn the page to chapter 9, and the first thing that he starts talking about is a 70-year promise,
mm-hmm.
a very specific, numbered promise. And you go back to chapter 8, and you see a very specific, numbered promise. And Daniel's already had a vision years before about numbers, about things that are going to happen and how they are going to happen. And Daniel's response to this previous prophecy, the 70-year prophecy that he has, he prays.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, Lord, you know, if I need to intercede in any way, you know, make me be that. If I need to whatever, let me do that. We have the opportunity, because we've been informed, to go before God that his will be accomplished.
Yeah.
And I think that's beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Jan?
we don't need any newer revelations. We've seen what has been prophesied, and it's backed up.
Mm-hmm.
If I doubt, I could lose my soul. Just hang on to what he has revealed and keep myself faithful, even though the world and everybody else will make you wonder if you're crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But God is true. And the promises that we wait on, the Jews refused to accept Jesus. Most of them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were waiting for a real kingdom. And when the kingdom came, they didn't accept it.
Right.
So if I don't stay faithful till the end, then that's my problem.
Mm-hmm. God has proven himself faithful and true to his word. And so then from seeing how he has kept it in the past, we need to look forward to how he's going to keep it in the future.
But you have all these religious people saying we need new revelation. We need more interpretation. We got all we need.
Right. So, you know, Daniel's visions get the people from Daniel's day almost up to Jesus, and then Jesus comes, and we're told we're living in the last days now. The apostles tell us that in throughout the letter, you get these hints, last days. And then there are prophecies yet unfulfilled. There are things yet to come. And so, but they take us all the way to the end. And so there's no more need for any more revelation. We've got what we need for right now. We know what's coming. And it's our job to do God's will in the meantime, just as it was for Daniel. Even though he knew that the Persians would come knocking on the door and things might, get a little crazy, it was still his job every day to do God's will. And it's exactly the same for us. We've got prophecies, we've got revelation all the way to the end. So the Lord comes back, we've got what we need. And so it's our job in the meantime to do his will. And to help others see this, too. Earl, you want to say something?
You just need to be part of the remnant, that's all. Make sure you're part of the remnant.
Right. And part of the history that we learn around these prophecies, too, is that not everyone was willing to see this, willing to have the eyes to see. But those that are willing to see it and believe it and then do something about it, those are the people that end up blessed in the end. See, these visions are not just for those who were persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. They end up being for all who suffer under the hands of men in any way, really, perhaps even us. Sometimes I worry and get worked up that, maybe someday in my lifetime things will get bad enough where I could be jailed for teaching the truth on something. I don't know. It could be. It's already illegal to say certain things that we believe in certain places around the world. It's, not a far stretch. But if God knew this far in advance to tell them, I know what I'm doing, I've got a plan, it's all going to be all right, we're going to be okay too. Even if it gets as bad as it was in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, even if we're one of the ones executed in those days, it's still going to be okay. Because there are all these great promises about what it'll be like to go and be with the Lord. And that's the ultimate goal anyway. So even if these days come for us, it's not reason to lose heart, because God is the Prince of Princes. And there's always someone new who's ready to oppose the Prince of Princes, as they did here. So this is just a way of learning the pattern of history and seeing it the way that God wants us to see it, and then getting on board with God's program if we want to come out good in the end. So let this build us up and prepare us for whatever may come. Because whatever does come, God's in control. He's good. It's easy to worry about it. It's easy to worry. But we must trust Him. Well, I'm about 30 seconds too quick on that. But thank you. I've really enjoyed this class. I'm sorry we can't do more together. But I know it'll be good with John. Thanks.